Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who has been traveling all over the continental United States giving talks, and he will be back in this chair tomorrow. In fact, I will as well. And our third fellow flannel panel member, Joe Heschmeyer, for a long-awaited flannel panel. It's been a while since we've had one. So all day tomorrow, Wednesday, 3 to 5 Pacific, 2 hours of flannel panel. One more hour today with my dear friend, Dr. Carlo Broussard, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? What is it about the Catholic Church, Catholic teaching that makes you scratch your head? What is it that you disagree with? What doesn't make sense? What do you think is just flat out wrong? We want to hear from you. You may be an atheist. You may be a Protestant. Or some other type of non-Catholic, or you may be a Catholic who's confused by Catholic teaching. So call us up, and Carlo, as I've been saying for the past hour, and we'll say for the next hour, the most sensible of all the Catholic Answers apologists is going to make sense of Catholic teaching for you. 888-318-7884. Carlo, we're going to start out this hour with a question from our YouTube audience. I know some of you, many of you watch the program on YouTube, and it's London-Miss234, which I guess is like, that's a YouTube name, but I know that she's been watching the show for at least a year, Zach tells me, and faithfully every day. And I gather from London, because I mean, I'm just guessing because it says London there, but which is the capital of England, which by the way is where, you know, Greenwich Mean Time is, which happens to be 12 in the morning right now. So that is a faithful listener. London, don't burst our bubble and call and tell us you're in Oklahoma. We like the fact that you're watching at 12 in the morning from London. Anyway, London asks, she's an Anglican, what's the difference between a plenary and a partial indulgence, and are either of these in the Bible? Go for it, Carlo.
With regard to the first question, the difference between plenary and partial is briefly described in that same paragraph I was mentioning in the previous hour, in 1471 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it defines an indulgence. In the second part of that paragraph, it goes on to say an indulgence is either partial or plenary, according as it removes either part, that would be the partial, or all, that would be the plenary, temporal punishment due to sin. So again, partial indulgence means that part of the temporal punishment due for sin will be remitted. Plenary indulgence refers to all of the temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin will be remitted. Whether or not this is in the Bible, the partial plenary aspects of the remission of this debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, we're not going to find, or at least I can't think of a Bible passage right this minute that comes to mind that would substantiate or justify this distinction between partial and plenary. But it just sort of a theological outflow of the principles that are there. So I was mentioning in the previous hour, Chris, how the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 talks about how God chastises every son of his. And I argued how that implies that a son of his, a justified Christian, would have a debt of temporary punishment due to him. And so from that, we can infer that either that debt of temporal punishment would be completely discharged, and that would be like a plenary removal of all the debt, or some of the debt would be remitted as we work out trying to discharge that debt. And so with regard to the church, the same reasoning would apply. If the church has this authority to remit the debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins, well, then the church would be able to apply either that authority, either partially and partially removing some of that debt, or fully and fully removing that debt. And that will be based on the degree of the act of charity that the church is ascribing and saying, hey, you perform that act, here's a plenary. If you perform this act, it's going to be partial. So you might, you know, the church says, you know, pray so many minutes in front of the Blessed Sacrament, or you do this particular act of love, and this can be a partial removal. But then when the church says, hey, if in the year of Jubilee you go walk through the holy doors, we're gonna fully remit that debt of temporal punishment and ascribe a plenary indulgence here. And the church has the authority to do that. So it's just simply a theological outflow based upon the principles in Scripture, namely this idea of a debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins, and the church's authority to remit that debt for the faithful here on earth.
Great job, Carlo. Just distinguish here, just as a coda, what is required for a plenary indulgence?
Yeah, well, you know, the conditions are you go to confession within like the 20 days before, after, if my memory serves me correctly, the particular act that the church is saying to do. Receiving Holy Communion within that same time frame, praying for the intentions of the Holy Father, and being free from the guilt even of venial sin, being free from all sin. Being free from all sin is a necessary condition to receive the plenary indulgence. Is it possible to attain that condition? Yes, it is. Difficult? Yes. But possible. Would we actually have absolute certainty of being free from the guilt of venial sin? The answer there would be no. We might have a reasonable, plausible certainty or certitude, but we wouldn't have an infallible knowledge of that. But nevertheless, that is a condition to objectively, that is to say in reality, receive that full remission of that debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins.
There are all kinds of opportunities throughout the liturgical year, my friends, to get that plenary indulgence or get close to it, as Carlo explains, the need to be detached from sin there. And take advantage of those, especially as we're headed into Advent and approaching Christmas. London Miss 234, if you send us an email to radio@catholic.com, we'll send you an electronic edition of Carlo's book on, oh, she's in the States. Okay. Get us your mailing address, prove who you are, and we'll send you a copy of Carlo's book. All right. So she's not staying up at 12 midnight watching Catholic Answers Live.
She bursted your bubble.
But
there,
we love you nonetheless, London Miss 234. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, also watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. Question is, I've actually seen Catholics do this when I was Catholic.
Okay.
Bow down and pray the statues of like Mary or Joseph or
sure,
even in front of the sacraments. And yeah. Exodus 20:3 through 5 actually condemns that.
All right.
Good.
Okay. Good. So I'm glad you appealed to Exodus 20:3 through 5, Aaron, because my follow-up question was going to be, why do you think bowing before statues is an act of worship? And you've presented a reason there. So let me see if I can deal with that and think through that passage with you. So as I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, when I deal with these very issues on bowing before statues and having the images of statues, and then I elaborate on this information in my new book, The Saints Pray for You. What I point out, Aaron, is that what God is forbidding there in Exodus 20:3 through 5 is not the act of bowing in front of a creature per se in an absolute sense, but rather the act of bowing before idols. Those material things that an individual looks to as a deity or a false god. And here are my reasons why I make this claim, Aaron. Let me see if I can articulate them in a brief, summarized fashion for the sake of the air, being on air here. Concerning, we know God is not forbidding the act of bowing in an absolute sense. That's to say, the act of bowing doesn't necessarily and only mean an act of worship. And here's proof of that. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus says to one of the churches, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not bow down before your feet. He's talking to Christians there and learn that I have loved you. If the act of bowing were an act of worship in and of itself, regardless of circumstances and intentions, well, then Jesus would be making Christians commit an act of idolatry in, with regard to those Jewish religious leaders of the first century. But of course, that's absurd. Furthermore, we see a host of instances where people bow before other people out of reverence and honor, but not an honor due to God alone, but an honor due to a creature that's deserving of it. King Solomon bows before Queen Bathsheba in 1 Kings chapter 2. So we have evidence, Aaron, that the act of bowing in and of itself doesn't mean worship. It can be an act of worship, but it's not necessarily an act of worship. And so that raises the question, well, what kind of bowing is God forbidding in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5? Well, as I stated earlier, I would claim that he's forbidding bowing before idols, those things that that an individual looks to as a deity. And here's the reason for that, Aaron. Whenever you read in Exodus 20, the first commandment is what? Have no false gods. Then God says, have no graven images. The Hebrew word there for graven images, and I point all of this out and I explain all of this in my book, The Saints Pray for You, is pasel. And when that Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament, it's used in reference to idols, like idolatry. And so what God is forbidding is having idols and forbidding bowing down before those idols. That's what Exodus 23 through 5 prohibits. For us as Catholics, Aaron, when Catholics bow before a statue of Mary, say, that is simply an act, a visible act, to express the honor or the reverence that we want to show to Mary, the person whom the statue represents, as our Queen Mother, like King Solomon did for the Queen Mother of the Davidic Kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 2. And given that Revelation 12:17 teaches us that Mary is our spiritual mother and that she is our queen mother, it's right and good and holy to show her reverence even in our bodies as our queen mother. And so we do not fall prey to the prohibition of bowing before idols in Exodus 20. We're not violating that prohibition. We're simply doing and giving an honor that is due to Mary as a perfected creature of God, as our Queen Mother.
Aaron, how does that strike you?
Yeah, that is helping, because I am, I hate to say this, but I'm still kind of double-minded, but, and I mean that in the spiritual sense.
Sure.
I haven't done this in a while, but church hopping.
Sure, sure.
Okay.
I'm actually working on finding my way back.
Sure. Yeah. You're wrestling with these issues. You're questioning, you're inquiring, and that's okay, Aaron. And blessed be God for that. I mean, the fact that you even called here this evening to ask this question or to pose this challenge to Catholic belief and practice suggests and illustrates to us, manifests to us that you're searching.
Yeah,
we would encourage you, Aaron, to continue searching.
Aaron, this is a moment of grace that you called Catholic Answers Live.
Amen.
Our Lord wants you to come home. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you there, especially in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle. And you can just go sit with him for a few minutes and just be quiet and hear what he has to say. Maybe start a practice of that as you explore coming back. And Catholic Answers is here to be of service to you. We're going to pray for you as you're on this journey. All the listeners to this program are going to be praying for Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, as he makes his way back to the fullness of the truth, back to the loving arms of the Catholic Church. We're going to send you Carlo's new book, The Saints Pray for You, and also the book that he described, Answering the Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge. We'll send both of those to you. And we're going to send you also Trent's book, Why We're Catholic. So you have three books coming to you. Please give your address to Siobhan, and don't hesitate to call the program anytime. And of course, make good use of Catholic.com and know that we're praying for you. God bless you, Aaron. My friends, we do need to take a short break. Before we do, I want to tell you, I didn't mention this in the last hour, but I'm so excited. This is a brand new book from, it's not the 100th book, okay? The 100th book from Catholic Answers Press is Carlo's book, The Saints Pray For You. But this also is a book that came out this fall. And those of you who are watching on YouTube or Catholic.com, I'm holding it up right now. It's called The Big Book of Catholic Answers. And by the way, this is volume one, and it's The Object of Faith. So we took the very best of our 20 answer series. Many of you have maybe all of them, but certainly most of you have seen some of them. So God, faith, reason, revelation, the Bible, tradition, theology, prophecy, gospel, creed, Trinity, on and on. Right? All this in the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 1. If you go today, this week, to shop.catholic.com and use the promo code BIGBOOK, one word, BIGBOOK, you will save 25% at checout on this brand new book of questions and answers from Catholic Answers, the Big Book of Catholic Answers, right back after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm sorry. Carlo, Chris Check in for Cy Keller. Carlo and I were having some Louisiana conversation there. 888-318-7884. Only about 40 minutes left, my friends, to get your questions into Carlo. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? What is it about Catholic teaching that does not make sense to you? The most sensible of all the Catholic apologists to answer your questions, 888-318-7884. Perhaps you're an atheist and it's a whole existence of God thing. You're a Protestant. Something Catholics are doing or teaching doesn't square with Scripture. Perhaps you're a Catholic and you've said, you know what? I've been a Catholic my whole life. This has never made sense to me. We're here to answer that for you. Maybe it's just flat out, you just reject that teaching. Whatever it is, don't hesitate to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Rob in Michigan, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Rob, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Just so you know, I'm not a Protestant or an atheist. I'm an idiot. And I like your shirt. Anyway,
thank
I'm going to make this quick because my phone is dying.
Was that Carlo's shirt or my shirt that you like? Was that Carlo's shirt or mine?
Your shirt.
Oh, Gloria.
Your shirt. Carlo's kind of looks like a Gen Zer. Real quick, I ran into somebody at work who seems very knowledgeable, believes in God, can quote scripture, but doesn't believe in Jesus, from what I gather.
Yeah.
Doesn't believe Jesus existed. Doesn't believe that Jesus wrote the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't believe a lot of things. I just need two things. A, something I can point to and prove, yes, Jesus existed, and B, is there any way to prove that he was the one who said the Sermon on the Mount and it wasn't written by somebody else? I got to go. My phone's dying. Thank you, Carlo. Thank you. Thank you, guys, and I look forward to your answer.
Glory.
All right. Okay, Rob. Well, first of all, it's interesting that you would even mention our shirts because as I got on the video – at the beginning of the broadcast, I realized that I'm wearing a striped shirt, which is not good for video because it makes all this weird design stuff. So totally interesting that he even brought that up. Anyway, to the question, did Jesus ever exist? Rob, the answer is there evidence that Jesus ever existed? The answer is yes. So very briefly, two classical non-Christian sources that we have appealed to provide historical evidence outside of sacred scripture that Jesus existed is, number one, first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus in his Testimonium Flavianum in book 18. He refers to Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, a doer of wonderful things or wonderful works. And it says, when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. And he talks about how the tribe of the Christians are not extinct even to his day. So Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, affirms that Jesus was a real historical person and was put to death under Pontius Pilate. An early second century Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus, in his book, The Annals, in book 15, he writes about Christus, one who is called Christus, from whom the name had its origin, namely the Christians, suffered the extreme penalty, that's a reference to crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And then he goes on to talk about a mischievous superstition breaking out not only in Judea, but making its way all the way to Rome. And so there we have two non-Christian historical sources attesting to the existence of Jesus and his manner of death at a particular period of time independently of each other, which provides us good historical confirmation to corroborate what the gospel writers tell us. And we can make an argument that the gospel writers are indeed historically reliable as our primary sources that Jesus existed. Now, with regard to some resources, Rob, if you're listening still out there, I would encourage you, number one, as an initial read, get a hold to Trent Horn's 20 Answers, The Real Jesus. And that's a little booklet, 20 questions, 20 answers, and he does a great job going through some of this information. For a more scholarly treatment of this issue, Rob, that you can point your friend to, I would recommend Dr. William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth, and Apologetics. And those would be some great resources to establish the historical reliability of the New Testament as primary sources for what Jesus said and did. Concerning the Sermon on the Mount in particular, I don't have anything right at the top of my head off the cuff to provide for you to establish the historicity of that particular section of Matthew. And so all I would be able to do now is simply appeal to the general historical reliability of the Gospel of Matthew, which would provide us historical grounds to assent to the truth of what Jesus and what Matthew is reporting concerning Jesus's teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. But those resources would be a great start for you, Rob, to inquire further into this issue of the historical reliability of Jesus and his teachings and deeds.
Rob, you call back anytime, especially because you liked my shirt. When you get your phone recharged, don't hesitate to call back, and we will be happy to field any one of your questions, 888-318-7884. The program is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Christopher Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back tomorrow. The topic is, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? What is it about Catholic teaching with which you disagree? Let's go to William in Salem, Oregon. William, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. My question is why Catholics call priests fathers when I think, I'm not sure exactly, I can't quote scripture, but
okay,
when somewhere where it says, like, you should call no man father.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. Very good question, William. First of all, let me just say that we have plenty of material that addresses this very question in great detail at Catholic.com for free. So if you just go to the search engine at Catholic.com, type in why call no man father, you'll get a plethora of information concerning this question. I actually deal with it in a chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Maybe we can send you a copy of that. But to the question, let's first of all answer the question, why do we call them Father? Well, the fundamental answer there is because we believe there are spiritual fathers who communicate to us the Word of God. They feed us with the Word of God through their preaching and the Word of God literally made flesh under the appearance of the Eucharist. So we call them according to what we believe they are in reality, namely spiritual fathers. Now, to your point or your question, particularly in relation to Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where Jesus does say, call no man on earth father. The question arises, William, is Jesus forbidding us to call religious leaders father in an absolute sense, like regardless of circumstances, like just call no religious leader father in any way whatsoever? Well, as we think through that, we come to the conclusion, William, the answer has to be no. Oh, I hear the music. That's a hard break. William, stay on the line. On the other side, we'll get back to it.
My friends, big sale at shop.catholic.com. Everything in the online store reduced 10 to 25%. Not only books, but all the online courses in the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. Right back after this.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy Kellett back tomorrow along with Joe Heschmeyer, and I'll also be there for the return of the flannel panel, the long-awaited. People wondered if there ever was going to be another flannel panel, and yes, the answer is yes, tomorrow. We were talking to our good friend William in Salem, Oregon. Before we go back to him, my friends, let me give you the phone number again, 888-318-7884. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Here's the thing. You call in today, and there's an added grace. You're going to, because screening calls today is Siobhan Cruz Kelly, executive assistant to the president. She's the best call screener ever in the history of call screeners. And you're going to get to hear her angelic, sort of Irish Ecuadorian voice there. So, or Salvadorian, Ecuadorian. So call and talk to Siobhan and 888-318-7884. Let's go back to William. In Salem, Oregon, we were talking. Carla, you had the second part of that. The second part of that question.
Yeah. So, William, are you still with us, my friend?
I am, yes.
Okay, good. All right. So as I was saying before the break, our Lord does say in Matthew 23:9, call no man on earth father. But that raises the question, what does he mean here? Does he mean call no religious leader father in any way whatsoever? Consider this, William. If that were true, then Paul would be contradicting Jesus. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul calls himself a father. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he describes how he is a father to them. In reality, insofar as he's a spiritual father communicating the word of God to them. And he calls himself father there in 1 Corinthians 4:15. But surely Paul is not going to be contradicting Jesus. And so therefore, we can conclude that this alleged interpretation that Jesus is forbidding calling religious leaders father in an absolute sense must be wrong. Okay? That's one line of argument. Here's another. If Jesus is forbidding us to call religious leaders father in an absolute sense, well, then we would also have to avoid calling religious leaders teachers. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, the very prior verse, Jesus also says, call no man on earth rabbi, which we know is translated as teacher. So if Jesus were forbidding calling religious leaders father in an absolute sense, then we could not call any man teacher either. But surely all throughout Scripture, we have example upon example how there are teachers in the Christian church. 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul calls Timothy a teacher. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul lists teachers as part and parcel of all the many ministries within the church. And so therefore, we can conclude in light of this evidence, Jesus cannot be forbidding calling religious leaders father in an absolute sense. So the bottom line is that if we hold to this interpretation that Jesus is forbidding calling religious leaders father in an absolute sense, it leads to a host of absurdities, given what else we know from sacred scripture. So of course, that leaves us with the question, well, what is Jesus getting at here? Well, William, as I explain in the chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and all of the resources at Catholic.com, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's stating something in an exaggerated way to make a point. So what's the point he's trying to make? The point he's trying to make is that when you read this text in light of the previous verses, the religious leaders had a disordered love for the titles of rabbi and father. The implication being they were actually called father. They had a disordered love, and Jesus has to pronounce a little bit of a judgment upon them. He has to correct them, telling them, guys, you're all equal with others. You're not superior to others. And so knock it off with this disordered love for these titles. This is why Jesus uses the hyperbolic way of speaking to communicate this idea. You have a disordered love and you need to repent of this disordered love for the titles. And so that's the true meaning of why Jesus says, call no man on earth father. Not that he's forbidding using the title for spiritual leaders for Christians within the Christian church.
William, is that helpful?
Yeah, that is. I get this question a lot from others, and I don't really know how to respond to them other than like telling them, well, we just say father because they're like our spiritual father. And
right.
I've been listening to, Father Mike Schmitz, his podcast, of Catechism in a Year. And it kind of made sense to me a little bit more, and it kind of helps out to like explain it to others when he says that the church is like a mother to us. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I guess, I don't know, like symbolically, it kind of makes sense that the church is the mother. And then if you have a mother, then we have our spiritual father.
Sure.
So
sure.
Is that kind of correct, or is that, or am I wrong with that idea?
Well, you know, the priest does represent Christ the bridegroom in relation to the church, who is revealed to be the bride of Christ. This is why we can have a male-only priesthood. So insofar as the priest is acting in the person of Christ, who is male, as a spiritual father in relation to us, who are his spiritual children, whom he feeds with the word of God in preaching, and the Word of God made flesh in the Eucharist. He is in reality our spiritual father. And so this is a correct articulation or explanation, William, but it's very important that we kind of get our minds wrapped around how we might help someone overcome the obstacle of Matthew 23:9, because that passage for many is the reason why a Christian is going to reject the Catholic practice of calling priests father. So it's important that we help them overcome that obstacle, as I summarized here on the air, and as I do in greater detail in that chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
William, we're going to send you a copy of that book. Please give your mailing address to Siobhan, and that book and many others by Carlo as well will be very, very helpful to you in your conversations with your Protestant friends. And thank you for evangelizing. You know, my friends, you don't have to have all of the answers to go out there and start to spread the Word of God and the fullness of the truth, and Catholic Answers is here to help. Jacob in Paw Paw, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jacob, thank you for using the Catholic Answers app. It's the best app in the whole world, and we're very glad you're using it. How can we help you today?
Thank you, and apologies to the call screener. I made it sound a little confusing. I have a friendly, non-denominational interlocutor, and mm-hmm. we're going through Hebrews, and I'm looking for any good, specifically Catholic references that I could find. So looking at Hebrews 6:2, is this a reference specifically to sacraments of initiation and the holy orders? Or am I reading a little too much into it?
Well, the tradition has read this text as a reference to the sacraments of initiation, but not necessarily holy orders, because here the laying on of hands in Hebrews 6 seems to be a reference, and there's good reason to think that this is a reference to the sacrament of confirmation, because the author says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. So notice he lists among the elementary doctrines that a Christian would receive initially as instruction about baptism and the laying on of hands. Well, which laying on of hands would be in proximity to instruction about baptism? Well, that would be the sacrament of confirmation, because as we believe as Christians, the sacrament of confirmation completes the sacrament of baptism. They are two of the three sacraments of initiation. So the laying on of hands here is traditionally understood as a reference to the sacrament of confirmation, not holy orders. And so I would stay away from appealing to this passage in support of holy orders. This seems to be more a reference to the sacrament of confirmation. What do you think of that, Jacob?
That's perfect. No, thank you. I'm glad I cleared that up.
Carlo, do you have recommendations for some other resources on Hebrews that you could recommend to Jacob?
Let's see. On Hebrews itself, I don't have anything coming to mind immediately. I can't think of, you have the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible mm-hmm. by Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch. And of course, they're going to go through the book of Hebrews and provide commentary. That's a really good text there. I think, you know, in the series of a Catholic commentary, let's see, what is it called? Catholic Scripture Commentary. I'd have to look it up, where you have the series where Ed Shree and Mary Healy contributed
right.
to. I can't remember the exact title of the series, but I would definitely recommend the Hebrews volume in that series, and maybe we can look it up quickly. So that would be some resources for the book of Hebrews. What I thought you were going to ask, Chris, is maybe some resources for the biblical evidence for the priesthood. And for that, I would recommend Catholic.com for that one, where you have a host of articles for the Bible and the priesthood. One of which, you know, Tim Staples, Why We Have a Ministerial Priesthood, something I wrote, The Biblical Blueprint for the Priesthood. So many different resources at Catholic.com for Joseph here.
Jacob. And
Jacob.
And if Jacob, if you send an email to radio@catholic.com and just write a quick note, and we'll ask the other apologists for some recommendations on some good sources on resources on Hebrews, so you can have a fruitful conversation with your friend and call back anytime.
Chris, real quick.
Yep.
That the name of that series is Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, the Hebrews volume.
Yeah, good, good, good. All right, excellent. My friends, shop.catholic.com, everything 10 to 25% off and more. Also at shop.catholic.com, the Faithful Five, Trent's Why We're Catholic, Size, Teacher Strange Things, Jimmy's The Bible's a Catholic Book, Joe's Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and also his Eucharist Is Really Jesus. Each one of these books now at shop.catholic.com is $10 plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. That is a bargain for five really first-rate titles. Shop.catholic.com today and check them out right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. A couple of lines open. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, the great Dr. Carlo Broussard. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Well, who better than to make sense of it for you than Carlo Broussard? What is it about the Catholic Church, Catholic teaching that makes you scratch your head? What do you just outright reject? Say, no, I don't believe that. That is nuts. Carlo is going to answer that for you. And 888-318-7884. We've got about 15 minutes left. Let's go to Jennifer in my favorite city in Texas, the beautiful San Antonio, Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network run by the magnificent Toya Hall. Jennifer, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you so much. Can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, first-time caller, but this topic really spoke to me. I know that throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches in parables, and there's, you know, examples that are made to think, but it seems like that the teaching of the Church, that the Holy Eucharist is truly his flesh and blood. Sometimes makes me scratch my head, especially in Mass when we're going through the words, you know, eat this, eat my body in memory of me, drink my blood, and it makes, I do truly believe it, that it is, but sometimes it just makes me go, okay.
Sure.
And then the second part to that is, is it a sin that I have those thoughts and question?
Okay.
Great question.
All right.
It is
great question, Jennifer. Yeah. And thank you very much for calling. First time caller. Takes a lot of guts to call into a live show, so we appreciate you. With regard to your question of feeling odd about that which you believe, there's nothing wrong with that. And so therefore, it's not a sin, Jennifer, because I mean, if you're looking just simply from the eyes of reason, right? and you hear we're eating Jesus's body and blood, like, you're going to have a natural initial, like, what? Right? I mean, it's okay. There's sort of this initial reaction of, man, that kind of sounds crazy. And it is crazy from reason alone. Even our Lord would talk about this in John chapter 6, verse 63. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The flesh is of no avail. That phrase there, Jennifer, the flesh, is a Hebrew idiom that suggests an earthly perspective, making judgments merely from an earthly perspective. Jesus would use it in John 8:15 when he tells the Pharisees, you're judging according to the flesh. And so our Lord himself says, if we make a judgment about the Eucharist from an earthly perspective alone, it's crazy. It's not going to avail anything. We're going to fall short when it comes to assenting or believing in the mystery that is there. And so your feeling, your initial reaction from reason alone is valid, confirmed by our Lord himself, and so therefore it's not a sin. But as you stated, Jennifer, you're able to see with the eyes of faith, given our Lord's revelation, that it is his body and his blood. And that's where holiness abounds. Now, one last thought, Jennifer, that may be of some help to you. Note that when we profess the real presence of Jesus's body and blood in the Eucharist, we are not professing that his body and his blood is present there in the Eucharist in the same manner or the same mode or the same way that his glorified body is taking up space right now and wherever he's at in the physical cosmos with Our Lady and her glorified body. Whenever we can understand this, it can ease sort of the uneasiness, such that when we break the sacred host, the consecrated host, it's not like Jesus is being broken up into pieces. When we consume the sacred host, it's not like we're affecting the glorified body of Jesus where he's thinking, going, ouch, you know, and we're breaking pieces off of his flesh. That is not the mode or the manner in which his body and blood is present. His body and his blood is present there in reality. Absolutely. We believe that 100%. But the mode of his presence, it's not in the normal, natural mode of his body taking up space where, you know, you got his right arm and his left arm. And so with that sort of understanding, this is what we call in theology the sacramental presence of Christ. Not that it's metaphorical, not that it's spiritual. It's really there, but it's not in its natural mode. And that, for many people, Jennifer, maybe for you, goes a long way in helping people with their uneasiness concerning this belief in the mystery of faith of partaking of the body and blood of the Lord.
Jennifer, we got two more questions behind you. I hope you don't hesitate to call back again. We loved having you on the show. We're going to send you Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. Give your mailing address to Siobhan.
Good idea.
And call back anytime from the great city of San Antonio. Santiago from Colorado on Catholic.com. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, sir. Good evening. Thanks for taking the phone call.
Of course.
I'll make it quick. Okay, several months ago, I had a priest said to me that all miracles have ended after St. Peter, and there are no more miracles. And I said to him after Mass, well, what about Fatima and Lourdes and the others? This is contradiction. And he didn't answer me. Didn't give me an answer. When I talked to a theologian, a Catholic theologian, he said that's not true. There are miracles going on to these very days. So
I think we can get some clarification here.
Yeah, Santiago. So you would be correct in posing that challenge to this priest and saying, "Hey, what about all of these officially approved miracles by the Church, including Santiago, those miracles that are associated with the beatification and canonization of saints?" And so we have evidence in the Church that miracles still indeed do occur, contrary to what this priest unfortunately is espousing, a belief he's espousing, known as a cessationist view. Some Protestants even believe this, where miracles ceased with the death of the last apostle and no longer continue. And so apparently this particular priest has embraced that belief. But we have evidence from the church concerning verified miracles to refute that belief. And for a nice little article on this topic, Santiago, I'd recommend go to Catholic.com and type in "Convert Your Protestant Friend with Miracles," written by my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, where he deals with this very issue in instructing us how we can use miracles to evangelize, contrary to this cessationist view.
Santiago, does that help?
That's good. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it, everything.
Gloria, glory, glory. Claudia in Irvine, California, we got to you, and you're going to get your question answered. And I'm very happy here, Claudia, because I see you're listening on AM 1450 on the JP2 radio network. And it absolutely thrills me to pieces to know that that signal is making it all the way up to Irvine from Escondido. So welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you so much. I am calling because I have a non-denominational Christian friend who is telling me that Christianity and Catholicism don't have the same Jesus. That we don't believe in the same Jesus. He says that we believe that he did not satisfy divine justice, that Jesus did not provide direct access to God, that he did not make believers perfect forever, and that he did not secure salvation for us, that we believe more on the works than being saved by faith. What would you tell him? How could you help me answer this very...
Yeah, you've come to the right guy, Claudia.
Yeah, so Claudia, we would just simply deny the assertions that your friend is making. And I'm trying to remember the list that you just articulated there. You gave me four, but let's see how my memory serves me here. One of the things is that we believe that we have a different Jesus because we believe that he didn't
complete the work of redemption.
Yeah, complete the work of redemption, didn't satisfy divine justice.
Right.
We would deny that. We actually believe that Christ's offering on the cross was an act of satisfaction that met that which is just, namely that the punishment that is due for human beings. Christ took that which is punishment for human beings, death, voluntarily imposed it upon himself, not that it's a punishment for Christ, but he took that which is punishment for humans and offered it to the Father as what we call an act of satisfaction, and that satisfied justice. God could have done it some other way, but God willed to do it that way. And so justice is manifest. We believe that, Claudia, as Catholics. That's not exactly the same thing as what some theologians call penal substitutionary theory, but that's a whole nother topic. Concerning the idea of works, Claudia, just tell your friend, hey, we as Catholics, we don't believe that we have to work our way into a saving relationship with Jesus. We believe that God freely saves us initially. He gives us a grace. That's why we baptize infants. What kind of works have infants done? None. But yet we believe they're saved by the grace of Christ, which transforms them, putting them in a rightly ordered relationship with God. And so we believe works have no causal role to play when we're initially saved. Do our works have a role to play as once we journey in our relationship with Jesus and stand before him in judgment at the end of our lives? Yeah, that's where works come into play. But that's a conversation that you have to have moving forward. But initially, works have no causal role to play for our salvation. Now, another thing in that list, Claudia, you mentioned is that we don't believe that Jesus perfected us for all time. Well, that is true. We do not believe that whenever we receive the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, that we're somehow preserved from all future sin. No, contrary to that, Claudia, share with your friend the Our Father. What does Jesus say? Guys, I want y'all to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Surely Jesus knew that his apostles would continue to commit sin and would need to beg for God's forgiveness. So perfection for all time? No. Not according to Jesus.
But whenever we repent, we receive that perfection and work on it until the end of time when we're perfected completely in charity and go to heaven.
Claudia, that's a hard stop at the end of the hour. I'm going to send you both of Carlo's books on talking to Protestants. Give your address to Siobhan. And you're not very far away from us. So next time you're in San Diego, come and visit the Catholic Answer Studios and we'll give you a tour. And thanks for listening on 1450. My friends, flannel panel in 22 hours. God bless you all.